On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Good. Thank you, Johnny, very much indeed. As we come back for a third and final time to the book of Haggai, this short, to the point, challenging book from the Old Testament where Haggai speaks God's words and wakes up God's people. We're going to look at it again now, but we're going to pray before we do that. So why don't we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you that the Bible, correctly understood, is you speaking to us today. So I pray, Father, that we wouldn't fight against it or try and water it down. I pray we'd take it on board. I pray we'd let it do its work. Please forgive us when we've been unimpressed with your church or too comfortable to build your church. And I pray, Father, that like the people of Haggai say, you'd be stirring us into action. Please do that even today as you show us your grace. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could choose your famous last words, then what would they be? What would the words you would like to speak as you die, to be remembered by? Oscar Wilde supposedly said, either those curtains go or I do. That was his comment on sort of interior furnishings. Spike Milligan died saying, I told you I was ill. Those are his famous last words. And the American general, John Sedgwick, when he was told to bend down to avoid enemy fire, died saying, bend down, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And those were, sadly, his famous last words. If you could choose your famous last words, what would they be? I don't know if you ever considered that. I read just recently about someone called John Allen. He was someone from the Salvation Army. He died saying something that I think sums up this part of Haggai. This is what he said. I've written at the top of the section in the handout that you can use to write notes on if you want to. This is what he said. I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be in hell. But God interfered. Those are his last words. Very provocative words. But then, of course, we've come to expect Haggai to be quite provocative too. He was a prophet. He was God's spokesman. He was writing in 520 BC to the 50,000 people who'd been sent back from Persia to Jerusalem right at the end of the exile. And they made a start on the temple, they put in the foundations, they got the sacrifices going. But you know what it's like with these projects. It had just got put on the back burner. And so Haggai turns up amongst God's people with four messages to wake them up to the task of building God's house. And his first message, if you were there for that, pointed out the fact that God's people were just too comfortable to build God's temple. Chapter 1, verse 2. They were saying, not yet. And then his second message pointed out that God's people were too disillusioned to be building God's temple. Chapter 2, verse 3. It seemed to them like nothing. Kind of, what's the point? How often have we been too comfortable or too disillusioned to fully commit to the work of building God's church? But now Haggai brings his third and his fourth message, given on the same day, and Haggai wants to show God's people their need for his freely given grace. He wants them to wake up to how much they need his kindness, so that one day they might be able to say with John Allen, you know, I deserve to be in hell, I deserve to be damned, but God interfered. And so we're on page 949, Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. And you'll notice that immediately Haggai tells us the date, the exact date on which this was written. To us it would be the 18th of December, what he calls the 24th day of the ninth month. We call that the 18th of December. And we would normally be sort of piling up the Christmas presents, and we'd be decorating the Christmas tree, getting those last few gifts on order from John Lewis. But they're not shopping, they're starving. And God spends verses 11 to 19 telling them why. And first, in verses 11 to 14, this is the point. You'll see it down there on the service sheet. You can't catch the Lord's holiness. You can't catch the Lord's holiness. We've got a son called Justin. He's 16, and he's just done his maths A-level, maths GCSE, I mean. Some of you might remember what it's like. The papers, I had a look over his shoulder at a few papers. They always start with a couple of easy questions, don't they? Do you know, really easy questions right at the beginning, just to give you some confidence in a maths paper. So, you know, what is 7 plus 4? Or, you know, what's the biggest number you can think of? Or something like that. You know, just to really sort of get you going and build your confidence. And there's some questions here that Haggai asked the priests in verses 12 and 13. And they probably aren't the hardest ones they've ever been asked. Okay, this is sort of key stage one at priest school. In the Old Testament. Verse 12, yes, no answer required. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? One mark. It doesn't say that. I just added that in. The priest answered, no. Okay, four marks so far. Verse 13, another yes, no answer. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Okay, so far, full marks. Two marks out of two. Haggai is basically asking the question that any GP, I don't know if there are any GPs here, but they will get asked this like 100 times before lunch. Is it contagious? So first of all, it's to do with holiness. Is holiness contagious? Now, Old Testament priests could take a cut of the meat, and rather than use a carrier bag, they sort of carried it back home in the fold of their cloak. And the question is, does the meat make other things holy? You know, the red currant jelly, the broccoli, the carrots. And the answer is no, okay? Holiness is not contagious. One mark. It is so different with unholiness, with defilement, because that spreads. Can one thing make another thing unclean? Well, yes, it can. So if someone comes into your office and they've got a cold, basically their cold spreads to you rather than your health spreading to them. Does that make sense? Yeah? Illness spreads in the way that wellness doesn't. Okay? That's the principle. Defilement spreads in a way that holiness never could. So far, so good. Full marks. Until the punchline in verse 14. Have a look at this. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." Now, it is hard to overstate how devastating this is for God's people. I really mean that. You know, holiness is not contagious. Just by going to the temple, they're not going to get holy. But defilement is contagious, so uncleanness spreads. And here's the kicker, end of verse 14. Whatever they offer there is defiled. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they tell you all about how to make sacrifices if you're defiled, and that's going to sort them out. But if even the sacrifices are defiled, then they're not going to work, you see. It's like trying to wash with a dirty bar of soap. Or it's like having an antibiotic that's laced with bacteria. How is anyone going to get holy? There's no way through. And the news doesn't improve, actually, in verses 15 to 19a. A good summary would be something like this. You can't earn God's kindness. You can't. And this time, it's not a multiple choice question for the priests. It's an observation test for the people. Three times, God says the same thing, just in case we missed it the first time. Verse 15, have a look down at that. Verse 15. "Now give careful thought to this from this day on." Verse 18. "From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid." Give careful thought. And so Haggai gives he gives the people two things to think about. And the first is about their lack of supplies in the past. Chapter 2, verse 15. Have a look down at that. "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple." Verse 16. "When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." God had warned his people back in Deuteronomy. I put the reference on your sheets, Deuteronomy 28, 22, that he would do that. God reserves the right to discipline his people. Of course, he always says, have you noticed this about God? He always says what he's going to do before he does it. So he warns his people that they'll be cursed, if you like, if they turn away from him. It's for their benefit, ultimately. We saw that back in chapter 1, didn't we? So we know that they've been under a curse. But what's going on now? What's going on now is their lack of seed in the present. That's how it puts it in verses 18 and 19. God says, "Is there any seed left in the barn? Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit." Now, I do come from farming stock. Actually, my granddad was a farmer down on the south coast in Sussex. I don't understand really much about farming, but I do understand some of the principles. And one of those is you can't get a harvest if there's no seed left to plant. Sounds to reason, doesn't it? And if you can't get a harvest, you can't get any seed. And it's a vicious circle. There's no way out. And can you see what Haggai's saying? He's saying you were cursed in the past and you're cursed in the present. And no amount of obedience can sort of pay off those past mistakes. You can't earn God's kindness. You can't twist God's arm like some celestial slot machine. So how is anyone going to escape the mistakes that they've made? I was reading Chris Ryan's survival guide the other day, because you never know what might happen to you in Islington. It's a crazy place, I tell you. And apparently, if you fall over a waterfall, I'm not saying I've done, but if you go over the top of a waterfall, it's not the drop that that can kill you, apparently, says Chris Ryan. It's the circular currents at the bottom, and you just get tumbled over and over and over and over, and there's no way out. And in the end, that's what kills you. It's very, very hard to escape. And in the same way, in the book of Haggai, you see, God's people are just in this vicious circle, and they cannot escape of defilement and curse, and there's no way out. They can't buy their way out. I mean, they've started building the house, but they're trapped by their unclean sacrifices and their curse crops, and they can't break free. And it, you know, in a funny way, when you know those times when we know we're guilty, I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning sometimes, and I think of things that I've done, really, really, genuinely awful things. And we have two big strategies to try and reassure ourselves when we feel guilty. Firstly, we reassure ourselves that we might have somehow caught God's holiness. I mean, we've been to church, and we've been baptized, and we've been to home group pretty regularly, actually. And we've read our Bibles, and we come from a good Christian family, and we might have even made some sacrifices for our church. And we think, well, maybe that'll sort of, I don't know, make it better somehow. And we try and reassure ourselves. Actually, I'm a good Christian. The problem is that you can't catch Christianity through having done those things. You can't. It might make us feel holy, but it doesn't make us holy. Even what we offer God is defiled. Now, if that sounds bleak, then it is. Our second strategy is we think we can turn over a new leaf and try and get things right from here on in. And I do that. You know, we start again. We think things are going to be different from now on. And we'll be a reformed character, and we're going to turn up to church every single week, and we'll start being nicer to people, and we'll stop getting irritated at least for a couple of days, and we'll give blood, and we'll recycle. And I'm going to say the new Jeremy 2.0 from today. Things are going to be better. But our present obedience can't erase the past. That's the problem. I mean, I sometimes think of things that I did wrong 20 years ago. And maybe sometimes they don't matter to me anymore, but they matter to God. And we can't twist God's arm like some celestial slot machine, and we can't cancel it out. That's the thing. Chris Ryan says that pretty much the only way you can get out of that circular current at the bottom of a waterfall is if someone can wade into the water and pull you out. That's pretty much the only way you're going to get out. And so what we need, and I hope you can see this, this is what Haggai wants to emphasize to God's people. What we need is a rescue effort from the outside. We need an amnesty from a God who's going to be very kind to us, much, much kinder to us than we deserve. Or what the Bible would call it is an act of grace. We need God's grace. And that's exactly what God promises. Have a look down at the end of verse 19. It's incredibly moving. Let me read from the beginning of the verse, because it just reminds us of the terrible state God's people are in. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive have not borne fruit. So, from this day on, I will bless you. Can you think of anything more left field or more incredible than God's amazing promise of grace? Can you see how God just loves to reach into hopeless situations and save people of his own accord? Can you see that? That is God's grace. It's not because we deserve it, but it is because we need it. God speaks out of left field and says, I will bless you. That's something that the New Testament just rejoices in. Turn with me to page 1173. Page 1173. It's in Ephesians. And you'll see a similar thing celebrated. Page 1173, Ephesians chapter 2, spoken to the Ephesian Christians. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to them. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, caught in a vicious cycle. A dead people can't rise. They can't bring themselves to life. Turn over to verse 4 there. Turn over the page. To verse 4. All we need is an intervention from the outside, and that is what God provides. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God says, I will bless you. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace you have been saved, says Paul. A wonderful thing about that is we can't mess it up, because it's God who does it for us. From this day on, I will bless you. I know, maybe we're aware of mistakes we made 20 years ago. Maybe we're aware that we haven't fully committed to building God's church. But it is by grace that we've been saved. It undermines all of our own self-sufficiency. It provides us with what we really need. It liberates us to know that we don't have to earn what God provides. We don't have to find for ourselves what we most need. It is by grace you have been saved and rescued from our sins. Do you believe that? All of which brings us to the last few verses of Haggai. Spoken on the same day, 18th of December. But unlike the previous message, here God speaks directly to Zerubbabel himself, the governor or the king in David's line. Turn back with me to Haggai and see that for yourself. We're back on page 949. It's funny, that third sermon must have been ringing in his ears, mustn't it? That sermon about God's grace, the message that God's kindness, his blessing has come out of left field. And off the back of that, he gets a personal sermon just for him. And this is the point. You can look to a certain victory. That's in Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23. At one day it says, in verses 20 to 22, there's going to be this shaking. Everything material is going to be shaken to bits. And only God's kingdom will remain. It's going to be an incredible victory. All of those regimes that suddenly seem, that currently seem so powerful, suddenly won't seem so powerful at all. One day, we've got to trust this. God wins. One day, God wins. And on that day, verse 23, God's going to put in place his chosen king. Have a look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. That's a sign of authority. Signet ring was worn on the finger of a king, and as he pressed it into the sealing wax, that was a sign of his authority. Of course, he's going to take his king and make him like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. I think it's these These promises were never fulfilled in Zerubbabel. And with Zerubbabel, the sort of line of kings disappears for a while, actually. Until we find out in Matthew chapter 1 that Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Jesus. He's there in Jesus' family line in Matthew chapter 1. I don't know whether you ever go up to Hampstead Heath. Do you know the ponds up at the top of Hampstead Heath? Yeah, have you been there? It's good. People go swimming there and that sort of thing. Lots and lots of water. You might not know that, but you might not know this. It's a true London fact here. That is the beginning of the River Fleet. So the River Fleet is the biggest tributary of the River Thames. And it goes down to the bottom of the Heath. And then it goes underground all the way to the River Thames. And you can see where it comes out, just under one of the bridges. Masses and masses of water. But for the first part, it's above ground, and then it goes underground, and it's hidden until it emerges under Blackfriars Bridge. And it's like the line of kings. It is, it's like a river carrying the promises of God. And in the Old Testament, it sort of runs above ground. Kings of Judah and Jerusalem, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah. And it comes to Zerubbabel, and then the promise goes underground until it emerges in the person of Jesus. And so Matthew tells that story. And he goes on to describe what this king is like. He's described in Matthew 9 as the person with God's authority. God's authority to heal a paralyzed man. And he's described later on in Matthew 12 as the servant whom God himself has chosen. You see the language from Haggai coming out 520 years later? And when he comes into Jerusalem, they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he's strung up under a sign that says, "The King of the Jews." And you know, this king will bring certain victory. He will bring certain victory. If you put your trust in him, he will bring total victory one day. You know, sometimes it seems to us, it seems to me like this sometimes, that the non-Christian world has it all sewn up. They have all the credibility. And we just, I sometimes feel like such an idiot because I'm involved in this Christian thing, this sort of church thing. And somehow I just feel it's just embarrassing. It's a bit of a losing wicket. But we've got to trust this, that God's king wins. The victory's begun. He's already walked out of the grave and shown that death can't beat him. And one day, we've got to trust this, Jesus will win. So let's build his church. Let's build his kingdom. That's what Haggai would want us to do. We've seen what it's going to involve. It's going to involve putting God's glory before our comfort and finding our strength in God's presence and putting all our hope in God's grace. And it will mean investing our future in God's future. But what resources do we have? What resources do we have as we do this? We have God's presence. We have his spirit. We have his strength. We have freedom from fear. And we have his peace. So that when we feel too comfortable or too critical or too defiled or too defeated, we can know God's reassurance and we can return to building God's kingdom in his strength and for his glory. And one day, when we come to our dying words, maybe we could say something like John Allen. I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be in hell. But God interfered. Let's pray, Sherry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you reserve the right to discipline us, to wake us up to the work that you have for us to do. Thank you that you've prepared good works in advance for us to fulfill. And I pray, Father God, that we would be kingdom builders, house builders. But thank you that you don't leave us on our own to do that. You give us your strength and your peace and your presence and your goodness, your promises and your grace. And we know, Father, that the line of kings that came down from Zerubbabel emerged in Jesus. He is your king. And he's already done everything necessary to achieve the victory that will one day be complete. Thank you that Jesus Christ wins, that one day he will be exalted when he returns, when the world is shaken to bits and only your kingdom will remain. So I pray, Father, in the present, we will be those who work for your glory because of your blessing. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.